us today, words for us to live by. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 22. In case you don't know where it is, it's the last page in the book on your Bible. So hopefully if you have a Bible, turn over to the last page in your Bible. Should be relatively easy to find before you get to the concordance and that kind of stuff. I know there's technical people here. We have engineers in our church. So yes, it's not the concordance. It's not all the other things. But the last page of the text, Revelation 22. This is God's holy, inspired word for us today. Let's read it together. Verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. God, thank you that you have words for us today. Words for us to live by, words for us to open, to keep, words to encourage, Lord. God, I pray that you would awaken our minds and our hearts to hear from you, to hear your words. Would you speak afresh to us, God? Would you minister to us through your Holy Spirit? We need you. I pray that you would enable all of us to hear from you. God, give me grace to preach and grace for all to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's an old saying that goes, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what's the other half? Yeah, it's either names will never hurt me or words will never hurt me. And as a child, I remember my parents teaching me that chant. And, you know, you all chanted together, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, right? Anybody ever chant that? I mean, it stuck with me. I think it was well-meaning, well-intended. My parents intended it, and I think everyone intended why the saying came about is it was intended to say, hey, don't let what other people say about you affect you. Don't let what other people say about you penetrate to the core. Don't let what other people say about you hurt you. I think that's a good desire, a good intent for that saying, to get us to remember that, hey, wait a minute, let's not the words of others hurt us because physically they can't hurt us. I think it was also meant to keep people from getting into fights. So that you say, hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to physically retaliate when you call me names. And let's face it, everybody as a kid gets called names, right? I mean, anybody not get called a name as a kid at all by anybody? There's not a soul in the room, there's not a soul that I'm aware of who does not aware of that, getting called names. And there's not a soul in the room who's also not aware that words do have an effect, right? That saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, that's not true. I mean, physically it's true. Physically it's true. But if we allow words to come into us, to come into our minds and penetrate our hearts, words can have an effect, right? How many of you remember, you don't have to show hands, but how do you remember hard words that somebody said to you that hurt? Words that were damaging. Maybe you remember those childhood taunts and what names they called you still. Words, name-calling, insults, put-downs, unkind words. They can hurt if we let them in, especially if they're from somebody we love, right? They almost hurt worse when they're from people we love. That's why we're always called to watch our words, to let our words be seasoned with grace. And we need words, right? Words are powerful. Words have an effect on us. Words, they inform our minds. They shape who we are. They influence us. Words carry meaning. They can either hurt and tear down, or they can build up. They can either discourage action, or they can encourage action. Think about it in your life. What has encouraged you the most? It's been when you've heard those encouraging words. Words can inspire, bring renewed life, give hope, and they can affect you and have an effect on you if you let them. Words are meant to do that. See, God is a communicating God. God's a God who uses words, and words have meaning and they have power. And the words of this book, this revelation, think about what this book has been. This book has been a revelation of Jesus Christ in word. If we get that, that the very words of Jesus are given to us and they're meant to affect us, meant to penetrate us, meant to make a difference in how we live and what we live for and showing us who we are, who he is, what the world around us is alike, then those words should and will have an effect, right? These words are meant to penetrate. We're meant to let them in because the one who has written them, he loves us. And words from those who love us are the most powerful words, after all. That's why the angel tells John, he tells John something at the very beginning of this passage. He says, don't seal up these words. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Don't put these words away. Why? Because you're meant to live by these words. These words are needed. They're meaningful. These words are meant to have an effect on how you live. Don't ever make the mistake of saying, Revelation, oh, it's just this future thing. It's just this prophetic book with all these weird symbols, and I don't really need it. It's not really beneficial for me today. No, these words are powerful. These words have an effect. They're words to live by, words to keep and hold on to. And so look in verses 11 and 12. Then again in verses 14 and 15, we see that. We see that main emphasis that we see in those passages, in those first few verses is that don't seal them up. My people need them. Why? We're meant to live by his words. That's the first thing we're going to look at in this passage, is that we're meant to live by his words. We're meant to live by his words. Imagine that you were aware that your family is hungry, that they, you know, it's they haven't eaten anything all day, and it's you need to make some food for them. And so you make a meal for them, and then you decide to can it, and then you stick it away, and your family's still hungry, and they're like, what are you doing? The smells were wonderful. We saw you preparing this food, but then you stuck it away, and we need that. We'd like that. We want that. Jesus is telling John, I didn't give you this book to let it sit on the shelf, to put it in a jar, to stick it away. Don't seal it up. Why? Because you need it. It's meant to be food, to be life-giving to my body, to my church, to my family. There's a time when people weren't ready for it before, when people were not ready for God's words, when they weren't ready to eat the meal. And now he says, you know, now we're living in the last days. Now, this is going to be necessary for sustenance, so don't seal it up. Well, it's going to be necessary for eating, so don't seal it up. Do you know you're hungry, though? Do you know you need it? Look, he says in verse 11, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. There's been an expectation. There is an expectation that we should do something with this book, with these words, because the time is near. Because he's coming back soon. The current, they're not to be hidden. In the background for these verses, this Daniel, he was a prophet in the Old Testament, and an angel gave him some prophecy, very similar in a lot of ways, in Daniel 12. And the angel gave Daniel all kinds of pictures and images that were meant to depict truth about the end times. But then he told him something different. Daniel 12, let's see how the words were treated at that time. He says, at that time shall rise Michael, the great prince who has charged your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name should be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now a pause for a moment. He's not saying that don't write it down and don't give it to people, but he's saying it's not to be consumed yet. Because Daniel was around for a long time prior to John, but it's not to be consumed yet. Now, don't eat this meal yet. Continue on. He says, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, and two others stood on this bank of the stream. One on that bank of the stream, as someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the water of the stream, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? It's a natural question. That's why people come up with all kinds of timelines, but that's not the point. He has an answer. I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand, his left hand towards heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, and then that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, these things will be finished. I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Now what John is telling us is, the angel said to him, no, it's now the time of the end. These words are no longer sealed, no longer shut up. They're meant to be, the door is meant to be opened, to be eaten, consumed. And here's the effect in that day. It says, many in verse 10 shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. John was told that the time is near. But what does that mean, right? Because this was about 2,000 years ago. What does it mean the time is near? Well, we're living in the final days, in the last days when Jesus has already inaugurated his kingdom. He has begun to rule and reign. He's begun to usher in these things. This is the final days. These are the days of the rule and reign of Jesus, the Messiah. But Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3, he explains something about God's timing. He says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And here's what the word to remember in this time that we live in. In verse 9, Peter gives us instruction. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be and live in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening? Here's some of the effect of these words. What kind of people are you going to be now, knowing that these things take place, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you waiting that way? Are you letting his words affect you that way? Are you eagerly anticipating that day, eating these words? He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. It's been a long time since these words have been written, but count the patience of the Lord as salvation. For you, it's a good thing it's been 2,000 years, right? Because you're here and you've heard these words, and it increases the glory of God as he draws many unto himself. And then for us as well to take these words and to share these words. And then he says something strange. Look down at verse 11. It says, let the evildoers still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right and holy. Now, is he saying a commandment to let evil people be evil? Is that what God wants there? Filthy people be filthy. Is that what's going on? Or is that, well, it's like when we went this summer to the Grand Canyon and we saw a ranger there talking to a group of people by the edge of the canyon, and there's no fence there, and it's a few thousand feet down. And, you know, he warns people, hey, by the way, we had some people die this year because they were taking selfies. They got too close to the edge. and they kind of did this and they fell off. So he says, you know, if you want to be stupid like that, then go ahead and die. But if you want to be smart, then back away from the cliff and be smart. And that's kind of the gist of that is, if you're an evildoer and you're just go ahead and do evil and you know what the destiny is in light of what's been written in this book. And if you are righteous, continue on in righteousness. Continue on in holiness. The end will make the division between the righteous and the holy and the evil and the filthy more sharp and clear. And one day it will be irreversible. So if you're trying to be evil and you want to be evil and that's your choice, then go ahead. But the righteous, keep pursuing righteousness. It's not because he wants evil people to die. It's because he's warning them of the consequences. It's the reverse. And he wants them to go ahead and realize what they are and what they're pursuing and the dangers of that. And he says, I want you, if you're righteous, I want you to keep pursuing that because there is rewards here. And then he tells why. He gives them motivation. Behold, he says, and look in verse 12, I'm coming soon. Behold, I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense with me. There is a reward that he has in store. Don't fall into the trap of believing that how you live doesn't matter and that it doesn't make a difference. This reward is not only in the present time, but in the life to come. And he says, I'm bringing my recompense. Jesus is saying to John, I'm bringing my recompense. I'm bringing my payment with me. I'm coming back. And I've got payment for everybody. Now, some are going to be paid in a way they don't want. But for all those who wash their robes, he says, oh, you'll get paid on the basis of my works. Everyone will be judged according to works. It's really just a matter of whose works you're judged by. Are you defined by your own works? Is that where you're putting your trust and your confidence? Are you defined by how well you can live on your own and how good you are? Does that characterize you? Is that where you put your confidence? Is that what you try to protect? Is that where you don't let people in because you're afraid for them to see who you really are? Because you're ultimately putting your confidence in your ability and your works? Or are you putting your confidence elsewhere? I love how Vern Poitras puts it. He says, the saints are saved by the grace of God in the work of Christ, but they're not saved in order to continue to sin. Even during this life, the saints begin to live a holy life, and God is pleased to reward them. Do you know that God's pleased to reward you for your works? The imperfections, I like how he puts it, the imperfections in these works and the remaining contaminations. And by the way, how many here are aware of the imperfections in your works? Remaining contaminations, I can identify with that. Remaining contaminations from sinful inclinations, he says, here's good news. They're covered by the blood of Christ. Good works are not the basis for eternal life as if we earn life through our own efforts, but they are demonstrations of the genuineness of our faith and of the justice of God's judgment. We're meant to live by his words. We're meant to keep them. We're meant to hold on to them. We're meant to have an effect on us and say, I want to live for what matters. I don't want to go down a path of evil and fall off a cliff. I want to live righteous life because he's made me righteous. I want to live righteous because he's made me holy. I want to live as holy. And I can trust that he's not only going to reward me here temporally, but he's going to reward me forever. You know how long forever is? It's forever. You know how long this life is? 70, 80, 90, 100 years, the max 120, right? How long is that in comparison with forever? It's not even a blip, it's a vapor. He says, live for those rewards. And he tells us what those will be. He says, blessed. Truly happy is what that word means. Blessed, truly happy if you wash your robes. And if you wash your robes, look down at verse 14. What does he say? So that they may have the what? What's that word? So that they may have the right. You know what a right is? It's something that is justly yours, that belongs to you. It's a right. It's something you deserve. That's scandalous, isn't it? Because we know that our works, they're tainted. But if we wash our robes, here's what's required. We wash our robes in Jesus, in his blood, and then we are given a right, his right. We're given his right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. We can walk into heaven. We can eat the tree of life. We don't have to be ashamed of our own actions now if we wash our robes. And over we've heard about in Revelation how you wash your robes. And the question for each and every person here is, have you washed your robes? Now, he's not physically talking about our clothes, of course, but he's talking about how are you seen by God? How does God see you? Who are you? What do you like? There's only one way we'd be repaid favorably if we wash our robes. Revelation 7:13 says, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? He says, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. By trusting in the sacrificial blood of Jesus on the cross for us to pay for our sins, our robes become white. And if our robes have been washed, we have a right to the tree of life. And we enter by the gates. Think about the context. Sardis had soiled their clothes and they needed to be clean. The church in Sardis, they'd soiled their clothes by entering into compromising with the world around them, entering into sexual immorality, engaging idolatrous practices. Laodicea, they'd done something else. They looked okay, right? Laodicea, they were self-righteous. They were like, we're good. I got this. This whole Christian life, I'm good. I don't really need much. I don't need people. I'm all right. They were wealthy. They were well off. They could provide for themselves. Laodicea, they were just fine, thank you. They weren't really bad. They were good. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're naked. You're poor. You think you're rich, you're poor. You're blind, you think you see, you don't. Come, though. Come to the fountain. Jesus wanted them to purchase robes they couldn't buy. And it's interesting. When he look down at verse 14, he says, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Blessed are those who wash the robes. The word in the original language there, it's in the present tense. This, blessed are those who continue to wash the robes, who are washing their robes. And you think, well, I don't understand that. Well, yeah, you do, because yes, we as believers have already been washed in the blood of Jesus, and yet still we continue to sin. So what do we need? What's the remedy when you're facing discouragement, when you're facing condemnation, when you are aware that you have not met God's standards, when you're aware that you still sin, that you're tainted, that you're defiled in some ways, in your actions, in your word, in your thinking? Oh, you can look back and say, I've washed my robe and I'm going to go back to that fountain again. I'm going to continually wash my robe so that I have assurance that I have a right to the tree of life. It's constant living in that mentality of living in confidence, living continually washing our robes back. And then we can know we can eat the tree of life and enter the city. We're meant to live by those words. These words are meant to sustain us, to keep us in him. He says, don't close up these words and put them away. Live in the good of them. Inside of those who wash the robes, but the outside is dogs. And look in verse 15. Outsiders are dogs. Now, he's not talking about literal dogs. It's not saying that you won't have pets in heaven. Okay, so I think we're going to enjoy all manner of God's good creation. And that I love dogs, so I think that's probably going to enjoy dogs at some point. Now, I'm not looking for a dog, by the way, if you're wondering. But in the Jewish culture, dogs were those who were outside, who were dirty, who were filthy, because dogs back then, they were these vile, mangy things that roamed the streets, and they would bite people, and they were gross. And so he's saying these are people who are filthy, the people who roll in their own filth. They're sorcerers, people who go after false gods and look for those things to get them fulfillment and satisfaction. Sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters. You're thinking, wait a minute, I'm at least an idolater sometimes. I might have been sexually immoral sometimes. I might have loved and practiced falsehood. Those who don't wash their robes are on the outside. And it's plain who's not. They're the dogs, unbelievers. There's only two types of people in that sense. There's people who've washed and are washing, and people who are on the outside. If you have washed, you are not on the inside. You have an invitation to come in. You have an invitation to eat. There's a motivation here. These words of the book of Revelation are meant to live by. They're meant to affect your daily life, how you process things, how you look at things. And the time is near, he says. He says, I'm coming soon. Surely I'm coming soon. So three times. Look at the very first in verse 10. He says, the time is near. Then he says again, I'm coming soon. And at the very end again, he says, surely I'm coming soon. And if you live by these words, then you're going to eat the tree of life. You're going to enter the city washing your robes. And you're going to come. Because that's what his words call us to do. Look down at verse 17. His words call us to come. His words call us to come. This is an invitation. Remember that great wedding feast that we're invited to? His words say, come on in. Come. Live by these words. Come. Look in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Something interesting there. The Spirit and the who? The bride say, come. Well, who's the bride? The bride's us. So these words are meant to affect us, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and then in us, and then through us. So the Holy Spirit makes his appeal not only to us, but it makes his appeal through us to say, come. God's good intent is for us to come, and then for us to call others to come by his word. His words call us to come. It's surprising. It says the Spirit and the bride to come. The Spirit so infuses us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then he has given you a desire to come, and he's given you a desire to call others to come as well. The Spirit's calling through us and with us to call people to come to Jesus. And look at the latter half of verse 17. It says, let the one who hears, and if you are here today and you're hearing, put your hand up. Are you hearing today? Seriously, if you can hear my voice, put your hand up. If you cannot hear my voice, then, okay, you don't have your hand up. Let the one who hears say what? What does he say? Say it out loud. Say it out loud. Come on, together. Come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Oh, come to Jesus. Take the water of life without price. If you're thirsty, come. And then call others to come. And say, hey, I found some water. Are you thirsty? I was too, and I'm always thirsty. But you know what? I've got this source of water that it's never ending, and you'll never have to be thirsty again. You can continually drink of this water, and you can come. Dennis Johnson says, the Spirit's mission is to make the bride into faithful witnesses among the nations. So he is not satisfied. Listen, church. It says, so he is not satisfied if the church merely hangs on by its fingernails under the pressure of a hostile culture. That's not our calling. We're not called to just merely hang on by our fingernails under the pressure of a hostile culture. The bride's calling is to call out to the thirsty, come to my husband, who gives heart-thirst-quenching waters. Everyone who hears the voice of the Spirit in the church is to add his or her voice to their testimony. We're meant to live by these words. His words call us to come, and we need to call others to come, so don't alter his words. That's the third thing we see. Don't alter his words in verses 18 and 19. Don't alter his words. Why? We're meant to eat these words. We're meant to keep these words. He wants us to come. He wants to hear his word and come to him. He wants us to call others by his word to come. And then he says, because of those things, don't alter my words. And there's some serious warnings here. Taking away from his word would be like sucking all the nutrition out of a good meal until it's just a husk. Adding things to his word is like putting poison in a meal you're serving someone else. It's not going to benefit them. It's going to harm them. He says, don't add to my word. Don't put poison in my words. My words are holy and good and right and true. Don't add additional things. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not to try to expound and preach and teach his word. It means don't add new revelation, new content to his words that alter his words. It's like putting poison in a meal. But also don't take it away. Don't take away words from his word, from this prophecy of this book. Don't soften things. Don't soften the blow. Don't take away from his words thinking it's going to make it easier and more palatable to get, because they're not going to be of any benefit. It's not going to be nutritious. It's like giving somebody a meal that you sucked all the nutrition out of it. Don't alter his words, the prophecy, because they tell us how things really are. If you read the book of Revelation, I think God wants us to read the book of Revelation to see these things. He wants us to see who we are, who he is, who the world is, what's really behind this world around us so we're not tempted by the world. How do we overcome the world? How will things be to see that his words give life and sustain and hope? He tells us in verse 18, he warns us. He says, I warn everybody, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues of the book, describing the plagues described in this book, and that's severe. These aren't mere human words. They're God's words, divinely inspired by the Spirit. We're meant to heed what is written and don't change it or evade it. I think this means the immediate words, too. If you look down in your passage, don't add anything to retort to the requirement that just came before it to come. Don't add things to say, hey, you know what? If you're going to come to Jesus, you got to clean your life up first. No, don't add anything to that. If you're going to come to Jesus, you know, you kind of need to conform. You need to look a certain way, dress a certain way, act a certain way. You need to uphold all these rules and regulations. You need your behavior kind of, then you can come. I think it's referring to that context as well. But it's not only that context, because it's the words of the prophecy of this book. So I think it's those words. I think it's the words of Revelation. It's also the words of the Bible. Don't add things. Don't add what's required to wash our robes. Don't add what we need to do in order to eat the tree of life. Don't add what's necessary to eat and to enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't add by prohibiting, adding a list of prohibitions of things that Scripture does not prohibit. Because it leads you to trust what? To trust in those things instead of trusting his word. That's why legalism is so damning, so dangerous. It's that it teaches us to live by words that aren't God's. We can add to these words by teaching that in order to be acceptable to God, we have to do other things. And don't add to those words. Don't add anything to the gospel of Jesus. Includes more than that. Let's just not make things up. Let's not add things to the prophecy of this book either. Let's not add the words of Christ by claiming the Christian life is meant to be an easy life. You ever heard those words added? It's meant to be an easy, convenient, wealthy path. You know where that's going to lead people? It's going to lead people to fall away when things get rough and difficult. They're not going to know how to handle life when things get difficult. If they buy into that wrong added words notion that the Christian life is, it's easy, it's convenient, it's wealthy, it's healthy, it's perfect, if you just believe it enough. Don't add by claiming that the comfort in this life is what Jesus is all about. That's actually not what Revelation teaches. Don't add that Christians should be pain-free. It's not what this word's about. Over the centuries, a lot of people have added these words. They've added things like the Apocalypse of Thomas, the Apocalypse of Peter. You can find all kinds of words that have been added. The Book of Mormon, the Quran. Those are not words to live by. And the consequences are serious. It's not just about adding. Look at verse 19. It says, when he takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy. What does it mean to take away? At least literally it means don't omit, don't delete words in Scripture because you're uncomfortable with them, because they're hard, because they're difficult, because we don't like them, because they're culturally unacceptable. Don't go to passages that have culturally unacceptable words and remove them or delete those words. No, live by them. You might think doing that is going to make Christianity more palatable, but it strips it of all nutrition and it won't give life. Don't take away from Scripture when you're pressured to abandon the faith in the face of difficulty and persecution. That's what they were tempted to soften things. Don't take away by omitting or twisting the words of this book to suit your lifestyle, justify your sinful behaviors or desires. Don't take away by saying, you know, there's not just one way to go to God. There's not just one way through the blood of the Lamb. But there's many ways. We don't really know. Don't take away from what this book says. Don't take away by saying, well, all roads lead to the same place. I think everybody will be saved in the end. No, only those who hope in Jesus will be saved. That's life-giving because he intends for us to receive life through these words. Don't take away from these words by saying Jesus doesn't really care how you live. Once saved, always saved, so that means he doesn't care what you do today as long as you get your ticket punched. That's not what those words mean. We can either choose to follow the way of the dragon, the beast, the Babylon, the false prophet, or we can choose to lose our lives to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Don't remove from those words. Don't take away from the words to those in the book of Revelation that speak about apathy as if and claim that God's okay with that. Or, you know, God's good with self-righteousness. He was actually okay with Laodicea. Don't take away by claiming that seeking to fit in or compromise is okay as long as it means you're not going to be persecuted. Don't take away from these words by removing the call to proclaim the gospel either. These words are life-giving. These words are sustaining. They're meant to be eaten. They're meant to be kept. They're meant to be held on to. They're meant to make a lasting difference in our lives. These words are written by someone who loves us, and they have hope and promises and assurance and reasons to live and how to make sense of the world around us and how to discern the world around us and how to see what's really going on, how to make decisions and practically what to do in our daily lives. There's eternal hope in these words of Revelation. It's meant to secure. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens to us, no matter what pain you're currently enduring, no matter what difficulties, God is faithful. He loves you. He's for you. Jesus, he's the conquering king. He has conquered. He is currently ruling and reigning, and he will forever reign. Don't add to or take away from that. Live by these words. And his words call us to come. Don't alter those words. And then finally, we can see why all those things or something we need to do is because we can trust his words. We can trust his words. Look back in verse 13. We kind of skipped verse 13 and 16, but look back in verse 13. You can trust these words. If you've ever been witness to a court case or not, or if you've ever seen one on TV, but eyewitness testimony makes all the difference. And reliable eyewitness testimony from a reliable person, it makes all the difference. And that's what we have here is Jesus saying, by the way, I'm giving these words to you, but I also want you to know that I'm an eyewitness. And look at verse 13. He says, I am. He's defined as, I am the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. He doesn't just see the beginning from the end. He doesn't just see the first and the last. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and Omega. The great I am is not defined by anything in creation. He is above all creation. He's the beginning, the end of things. He holds all things. Do you know that? Do you live in the good of that today? Do you live in the good of the fact that, oh God, I don't understand this right now. I don't know why things are happening in my life right now. I don't know why my job is difficult. I don't know why I feel this way. I don't know why I'm hurting. I don't know why I'm hurting relationally. I don't know why I'm hurting physically, God. But I know one thing, Lord, you are the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, beginning, the end. You know. What's the point? There's nothing outside of his divine authority, divine control. No suffering, no persecution, no tribulation, no trial. None of the world's problems, none of the bestial things that we see going on around, none of Babylon, none of the dragon's machinations are outside of his control. He's the first and the last. He's the final word. Look in verse 16. He says, I, Jesus. He's testifying again. I, Jesus, I am. Here's why you can trust these things, because it's I'm the first and the last. And I, Jesus, I've sent my angel to what? To testify. It's like a legal word here, to testify to you about these things for what? For you, for the churches. These are meant to be applied. And he says, I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. What he's saying is, I'm the same one who sent these angels. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm also the Messiah. And I'm the bright morning star. I'm your source of hope. I'm like the bright morning star that's the herald of a new day, a day that the church in that day longed for. Do you long for his day? He's the bright morning star. He's ushered in a new day for the church. And look at verse 20 again, the same testimony kind of language. He says, I am, and I sent the angel to testify. And look down in your Bibles at verse 20, says, and he who testifies to these things. He's saying, I'm the great I am, and I'm giving eyewitness testimony here, and I'm telling you, surely I'm coming. Don't be deluded into living for temporal things. Surely I'm coming. Don't be deluded in trying to relieve pressure on this earth and look to ungodly means to do that. Surely I'm coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We can trust these words because he testifies to these things. He's the ultimate witness. Do you know that? He's the ultimate witness in your life. Sometimes I feel like my circumstances are the ultimate witness. You ever feel that way? As if your circumstances are really what, oh my gosh, they're shaping me. They're what defining me. These circumstances are going to kill me. No, I have a better witness. Sometimes we think that our broken lives are a reliable witness, that the broken world around us is a reliable witness, that what people say about us is a reliable witness, that what we think about ourselves is a reliable witness, but they're not. There's only reliable witness. There's only one whose testimony is sure, and those words were meant to hang our lives on, to anchor everything that we live for on, the fact that his word, and he is reliable. He's a reliable testifier. He's a reliable witness. Do you hang your words, do you hang your life on that? Is all your hope there? He's the Lord of history. He's the conquering king. He's conquered. He's reigning. One day he's going to plead all these things. These words mean something. They affect us. His testimony, it means something. He says, surely I'm coming. Live as if this is true. Do you believe that he's coming? Do you believe that surely he's coming? Build your entire life on these words. Orient your life to these words. Is your life oriented to the testimony of Jesus? Is it oriented to living as if he's coming and he could be coming any moment? Do you see the world around you in light of Revelation when you see everything happening? Do you see the world's system solutions? Do you see the enticements of the world, what the world's living for in light of these words? Do you see your suffering, your pain, your hardship in light of these words? Do you believe the words that Jesus has conquered all your sins? Do you believe that you're clean? Listen to his testimony. Do you believe your life is hidden with him on high, that your robes are washed and you'll eat the tree of life, that you believe that because he's ruling, these things are certain and he's coming? And are you calling other people to come? Are you orienting your life that way? He says, verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, surely I'm coming soon. It's a theme about what we're to do with these words, how we're to live in response to these words, not with our mouths, but with our lives. We don't want, but more than that, Jesus doesn't want a church full of people who pretend. We want to live our lives hanging on to his testimony, letting his words affect us, eating his words, consuming them, being nourished by them, living by them. Spirit and the bride say, come. Finally, John writes, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's what I'm living for. Amen. So be it, because God, I'm living for you, so come. It's meant to elicit a response to encourage us. As his words, they correct our thinking, our living. They sustain us, give us hope. They blow away the fog. They inspire us. They encourage us. They're meant to help us, not hurt us, these words. And then look in verse 21. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. It's as we live this way that the grace of the Lord Jesus is with all of us. I was watching a talk this past week, and a psychiatrist comes out, and she asked the audience, she says, how many of you want to win the lottery? And so, you know, people put their hands up. And so if I was going to ask that, how many people here would want to win the lottery? If you could, how many people would want to win the lottery? Be honest. Keep your hands up for a minute. Keep your hands up. Would you want to win the lottery? Put your hands up. Okay. Keep them up. How many, now put them down for a minute. How many of you bought a lottery ticket this week? It was like $285 million, I think, before Friday, right? And why didn't you do that? Because you didn't expect to win. We take action based on what we expect. What do you expect? Revelation is meant to leave you with that. What do you expect? What are you living by? What do you think is true? Do you really believe is true? What are you expecting? God's word is really powerful, has an effect. God's word brings change, is faithful, is true. It can be trusted. It brings hope. And we can expect something. If you don't expect it, you're not going to live as if you expect it. But Revelation is better than a lottery ticket, because that just brings wealth in this life. And then you die. And then what is all that? It's gone. But Jesus promises everlasting riches, everlasting wealth, everlasting peace and comfort and joy and hope and everlasting life. Do you expect it? If so, have you bought the ticket? Are you constantly going to say, I'm going to spend my money for that. I'm going to buy that ticket today, tomorrow, the next day, next week. I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to go to the Bible. I'm going to buy that ticket every day. Why? Because I expect it. I know it's coming. They're not to be sealed up, these words. God's prepared this lavish meal for us. He desires that we benefit from us, that we enjoy it, that we're refreshed by it, that we're sustained by it, that we find life. He's written a book for us to read and to be affecting us. We're meant to live by these words, and they call us to come. Don't alter them. Instead, trust them, because you can trust him. And then it's his grace that we rely on. May his grace be with us all. Amen. Let the band come up, and we will respond by singing.